I do encourage you to keep the scriptures open as we look at this very interesting, challenging passage and see what God has to say to us about the master on the margins. Some of you who have been coming a little longer than others may already have heard me quote the little girl who, after reading the Old Testament account of how God allowed the sea to drown the pursuing Egyptians in the story of the Exodus, said to her junior church teacher, "I thought Jesus told us to love our enemies, but I suppose all this happened before God became a Christian." But today we're confronted with a puzzling, not to say disturbing incident recorded in the New Testament, in which Jesus seemingly behaves abominably to a woman. In a way that should cause us to inquire, perhaps, is this before Jesus became a Christian? After all, does he not shun, sideline, and scorn a mother whose anguish and heartache compelled her to plead with him to help and heal her daughter? What are we to make of this troubling tale? Well, as I said a moment ago, the objective in our present series of studies is to gain what we're calling a 2020 vision, a biblical perspective that will broaden our mission, that will widen our ministry, that will strengthen our service and deepen our diversity into the next decade. But if exploring the second of these themes once more, this time in the gospel, we're seeking scriptural wisdom on the question of how the church should better minister to the marginalized, isn't this an incident in the gospel that we would do better, well, to avoid, frankly? Perhaps we should dismiss it as simply an unfortunate aberration, an awkward anomaly, a sad, regrettable, out-of-character slip from the otherwise compassionate, kind, and cordial Christ, whose love actually embraced all and excluded none, and find a passage better suited to our purpose. Mercifully, things come good in the end, don't they, as the woman's need is met, your request is granted, and her daughter is healed at that moment. Thank God for verse 28. And so perhaps, to quote from the Bard, that's Shakespeare for those of you who don't know who the Bard is, "All's well that ends well." But wouldn't we obtain a more edifying education by focusing on a different section of the scriptural syllabus than on a story in which the Saviour Jesus behaves, for the most part, in this reading, in an unkind, uncouth, and unconscionable manner? His body language, his verbal riposte, his questionable vocabulary, what's all this about dogs, all seems so dismissive of this dear damsel in distress. And truth to tell, there are some commentators who will state quite categorically that the moral of this story is that this woman does indeed put Jesus in his place. But that at least he had the good grace in the end to face his prejudice, acknowledge his mistake and do the decent thing. The lesson is Jesus changes his mind. He was, after his repeated insistence on holding a contrary view, eventually persuaded to embrace a wider vision. Something more like 2020 vision, as it were, exemplified by this foreign woman's importunate, pitiful plea to see God's grander scheme of things and thus to make room in his heart for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. There's an element of truth in that. I don't want to be utterly dismissive of it, but in my view, that is a misreading of the passage, because it not only wrestles it out of its context, but it ignores many of the clues contained within this record of this specific incident and within the wider account of the mission and the ministry of Jesus as told in this particular Gospel of Matthew, as to what is really happening here. Now, that's not to say there are no problems, no difficulties with which to grapple, or that all our questions may be answered. I wish I had longer than I'm giving myself. I'm certainly taking longer than some of you may wish me to take over this passage, but questions will remain perhaps. But I hope to show you that Jesus is neither a racist nor a misogynist, nor is he hard-hearted or unfeeling. And what's more, Matthew would have us see how crucial is even this perplexing incident in teaching the vital truth that Christ cares for the disregarded, the downgraded, the dehumanized, even when, or so it seems, he appears to do the opposite. So let's look again a little more closely at Matthew's account of what I call the master on the margins. Actually, this woman couldn't be more marginalized if she tried. And that's the first clue, I think, as to why Matthew includes her story here. You see, in her, whether by reason of geography or gender or ethnicity or religion or social class or political background, to say nothing of the stigma attached to her daughter's condition, we meet someone who existed on the very outer edges of the world normally inhabited by any Jewish man. Especially a remarkable rabbi with his peripatetic school of a dozen disciples. See, living as we do in the United Kingdom, in a Western liberal democracy in the 21st century, we will not register readily the full implications of the word picture painted by Matthew for us for his first century, probably largely Jewish readership in the messianic Christian community he led, by which he describes this woman. First note with me, the whole incident took place where? In the region of Tyre and Sidon, Matthew writes. This is the very first of the loaded phrases to Israelite ears. Galilee was bordered on the northwest by the Phoenician territory of which Tyre and Sidon were the principal cities, both of which, but especially Tyre, being frequently condemned by the Old Testament prophets as inveterate adversaries of Israel. Historically, Tyre's enmity was caused by commercial competition, and Sidon's rested on religious rivalry. And so if you read the Old Testament, as many of the readers of Matthew's Gospel knew well, Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah all list the people of Tyre and Sidon among the neighbouring nations who gloated when the Israelites were carried off into captivity and their temple in Jerusalem was desecrated by the Babylonians. And from the perspective of Matthew's earliest readers, more recently, this region also opposed Israel's rebellion against their then Greek overlords when the Jews rose up in what we now call the Maccabean Revolt in about 167 BC. That's just two long lifetimes ago for the people who were reading this gospel for the first time. But Matthew, and very deliberately it seems, ups the ante, as we say, by his choice of vocabulary. He describes this woman in the Greek language in which he's writing as Hananiah, a Canaanite. He seems thereby determined to make the racial overtones of this encounter utterly explicit. Not only by telling his readers that the woman was from that vicinity, and now you know something of that vicinity, as a Jew would think of it and hear it, but by employing a second loaded term, Canaanite, a word which we know was no longer in use in Matthew's day as an ethnic description for anybody. Now, Mark's account, if you read it, by contrast, does describe her using a much more contemporary phrase. In Greek, Hellenis, surophonikisa togene, a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. calling her a Canaanite is about a bit like me describing somebody from Essex or Middlesex as a Saxon. We don't use the term Saxon anymore of any other groups that live in our country. However, as any student of Scripture would know, the term Canaanite was the traditional biblical term for the most persistent and insidious of Israel's enemies in the early Old Testament period, and whose idolatrous religion was a constant threat to the religious purity of the people of Israel. And then thirdly, there's other things here, but note with me also, thirdly, she was a woman. Well, that's true of 50% of the population in most communities. But what we need to recall is that within first century Jewish society, the status and the freedoms of a woman were severely limited both by law and by custom, as they are in many other cultures at the time. Indeed, as is the case even today in some societies. Some of you may have heard on the news or read it, last week Saudi Arabian women were rejoicing that their king had at last given them permission to get behind the wheel of a car. But in reading about that, I discover that they still have to ask their male guardians if they want to open a bank account, if they want to start a business, if they want to obtain a passport, or if they want to travel abroad. So maybe not so emancipated after all. Well, similarly, in Jesus' day, though it's 2,000 years ago, generally speaking, most women were restricted to roles of little or no authority. They were largely confined to their father's or their husband's home and certainly not allowed to travel and to leave the home without their permission. Women weren't allowed to testify in courts. And even if permitted to be outside of their homes, they were to be doubly veiled, which in addition to being a symbol of modesty and virtue, also indicated a woman's marriage status and her subordination to her husband. In the minds of many Jews, the only women who spoke to men openly were of very dubious morals indeed. Only prostitutes propositioned men in public. And in keeping with that idea that women were to be unobserved when they're out and about, men were not supposed to look at or even give a woman a greeting when they passed by them, let alone to engage in protracted conversation with them. The oral law of Jesus' day stated, let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not even with his own wife. Chance would be a fine thing. Thus, it was utterly unthinkable for a Jewish rabbi to converse with a woman in a public place. Indeed, the first century Jewish man, according to texts that we've discovered since, thanked God every day in his private prayers that he was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, to be fair, teachings in what we call the Jewish Talmud absolutely emphasize that every individual possessed equality and dignity and self-worth. But in practice, that equality was defined in terms of strict male-female ones. Women were honored, they were respected, but only for their qualities and character, chiefly in the home. They were esteemed, but only when they were being dutiful, domestic, and discreet. So what has Matthew told us? Here was a woman whose residence was in a region where folk had a track record for treachery against Jews, whose lineage could be traced back to Israel's most implacable enemy, the pagan Canaanites. A lady who left her home unchaperoned, where by her own admission a demon had grievously tormented and was still tormenting her daughter, and who was not merely seeking a conversation with men in public, but was accosting a Jewish rabbi and his disciples by repeatedly, what does Matthew say? Crying out, in Greek, ekrazen, shrieking. Thus it seems that Jesus had entered a kind of spiritual slum, a veritable ghetto of unbelief. This was the kind of place good people did not visit. And I'm certain that the disciples were deeply apprehensive at having been brought here to their provincial Jewish minds. Trotting around Tyre and Sidon made them feel the way most of us would if we found ourselves in some dark alley in Birmingham's Broad Street around 3 a.m. on a Saturday night. And it hadn't taken long, had it, before their worst fears were realised. Suddenly, a woman, a crazy Canaanite, runs up, screaming at the top of her lungs about some demon-possessed daughter. Now, undoubtedly, her actions played right into the stereotype these disciples harboured about this despicable region and these disreputable residents. She was a shrill, inappropriately direct, presumptuous, persistent woman. And a close family member had a problem with a demon. Well, no surprise there. And nor would we be surprised if we were contemporary Jewish readers to learn that a respected rabbi had given such a woman the silent treatment, the cold shoulder, as we say. Neither would we be as disturbed that Jesus would reinforce a lesson he'd already given his pupils, according to Matthew chapter 10, that his mission and theirs was to woo wayward Israelites back into the fold, like good shepherds going in search of lost sheep. Nor would we be too troubled that his language should further confirm his disciples' conviction, shared by many others in their race, that Gentile beliefs and behaviour might rate the reputation of such mongrel people no higher than dogs. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to feed 5,000 Jewish men and their families with more bread than they can eat. And I remind you, Matthew has just mentioned that in the previous chapter. That's what Jesus had just done. But no self-respecting Jew would expect to share a fish sandwich with Gentiles, especially a Gentile woman, in this area, in this neighbourhood. And the common word among their contemporaries for such people with no pedigree was dog. Jesus wasn't inventing this unflattering epithet. He was merely repeating a term in routine usage. And no, the language was not nice. It wasn't meant to be. After all, Gentiles, like most mangy mutts, were not for cuddling or cozying up to. Now, a Jew might own a dog to guard the front door or to help with the hunt or protect their livestock. But a pampered pooch kept as a precious pet, fed scraps under the table, was as unheard of as a pork chop in a synagogue. Were you shocked when Jackie read the story? What were you shocked about? We should be shocked about four things. First, that Jesus should ever choose to withdraw to the region of Tyre and Sidon in the first place. Were you shocked about that? You should have been. Second, that a Canaanite woman of all people, should be heard not simply crying out for help, but should do so with language normally associated with God's chosen people. She called him Lord. And she called him Son of David. Kyrie eleison. We're going to sing that prayer in a minute. Lord, have mercy. And thirdly, by the close of this incident, Christ will commend this character, this Canaanite character of a Gentile woman's faith, in terms more glowing than we hear him use for any Jewish person of either sex in this entire gospel. Ho gunai, megale, su, hepistis, Matthew writes. I translate it like this. Dear woman, exceptional is the faith you have. And finally, that the sequel to this story, which we did not read, but I remind you is there, should find Jesus feeding and fully satisfying another crowd. Not the 5,000, but the 4,000. 4,000 more families with baskets and baskets of bread. But this time in a region the Jews of Jesus' day called Galilee of the Gentiles. And we will hear them praise, Matthew records in chapter 15, verse 31, if you look, the God of Israel. And through these four truly startling facts, let's discover the practical relevance of this staggering, shocking, surprising story for the whole Christian church, not merely for believers of Matthew's day, but for ours too. We who seek in a literal sense 2020, a vision for 2020, this is relevant to us. And there are four things, among many others, that we might mention. I'm going to first state them, and then we're going to unpack them in greater detail. Let's assume that the Master will take us to those on the margins. Secondly, let's reject prejudice and respond to the heart cry of those on the margins. Thirdly, let's expect to find faith anywhere. God is already at work on the margins. And lastly, let's accept God's kingly provision is for all, even those on the margins. I wish we had more time to do it, but let's unpack these in greater detail. Let's assume, in the result, in the light of God's word to us this morning from Matthew's gospel, as we seek a 2020 vision, let's assume the Master will take us, as he did these disciples, to those on the margins. You see, wrestled from its context, we might, as some do, wrongly imagine that Christ's ministry at this moment was taken in an utterly unforeseen and apparently completely unwelcome direction. But actually, wiser readers of this gospel will remember Christ's earlier encounter with another Gentile, a man on this occasion, a Roman centurion. Think of that. One of the chief protagonists of the enemy in their midst, whose servant he healed. And interestingly here, also at a distance, Matthew 8, 5 to 13. But more especially, we will recall his prophetic words spoken on that occasion. Here they are. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the three great Jewish patriarchs. And people from east and west will join them in the kingdom of heaven. And having heard such words on the lips of Jesus, no one should doubt that he had already envisaged that God's kingdom would be decidedly multiracial. Also, soon after that, Jesus is seen in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, in Matthew 8, 28 to 34, where we learn that he's not reluctant to deal with demon possession, even in a Gentile context. And that's why, again, astute readers of Matthew's gospel shouldn't draw the wrong conclusions here. Even when Jesus initially, though quite explicitly, restricts the missionary endeavors of his disciples when he sends them out to be ambassadors of God's inbreaking kingly rule. He said to them, do you remember back in chapter 8, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. And then he adds the very words of which he is later to remind them in the presence of this crazy Canaanite woman, having himself taken them deep into the heart of historically enemy Gentile territory. He said to them back then, Matthew tells us, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And in this context then, first his silence and then his apparently dismissive remark that he too was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel must surely be taken as something close to sarcasm. He's hamming a role, I believe. One that any other typical rabbi would actually be playing for real. Though it's pretty hard to imagine that an Orthodox rabbi of Jesus' day would ever make this trip to Tyre and Sidon in the first place, even in extremis. See, Matthew's written text, as any cold print, does not allow us to detect the quizzical eyebrow, the tongue-in-cheek, the wry smile, the wink, the nod. And I strongly suspect that Jesus' demeanour was already hinting to the fact that his silence and his seemingly discouraging reply was not to be his last word on this subject. What is certain is that this woman didn't think she need give up. And when eventually her appeal is granted, there is no sign of reluctance on Christ's part. Your request is granted. That's what was heard, but Matthew tells us the sequel in very interesting language. Immediately, that's what happened. Matthew records this incident to his Christian readers, both in the first and the 21st century, to help us realize that the Master always intended and still intends to take his disciples into the margins. And the silence and the ostensible reluctance are more apparent than real. Jesus seems to model for his first followers what they might wrongly be tempted to consider acceptable actions and attitudes themselves. But Jesus does not want us to be tight-lipped or to play hard to get. In this, our modern sensitivities and sensibilities when we read this gospel regarding such behaviour on the part of the Saviour is entirely correct. As I believe Jesus wanted the 12 to twig. This is indeed out of character for the Christian. For it was not truly ever in character for the Christ. So we should actively go out of our way to be inclusive of those on the margins, embracing those who might otherwise never have the chance to meet the Master. The second thing is this. Let's reject prejudice and respond to the heart cry of those on the margins. We should be prepared to see Jesus, sometimes in surprising ways, expose for us how utterly inappropriate is any lingering prejudice or preference or partiality that receives some and rejects others. Did you notice that Matthew tells us that the disciples, what they said when Jesus kept his silence? She keeps up her pleading, and this is what the disciples say. Send her away, for she keeps crying out, full stop, no, after us. Given the prevailing attitude of Jews to Gentiles in general and to those whose antecedents were Canaanite in particular, the woman herself would hardly be surprised to be met by silence from a rabbi. Jesus is, as we said, acting a part of a traditional Jewish teacher. That she persists in her appeal despite that certainly indicates her remarkable willingness to challenge social convention, as well as to give ample evidence of her mother's desperation, of course. But what we should not ignore in all this is that the disciples do not stay silent, even if Jesus does. And his silence makes their words into the silence reverberate. And in remonstrating as they do, they are not, as we're going to be told later by Matthew in chapter 19 and verse 13, in an incident involving some other persistent, pestering people who come to Christ with their kids, they're not simply concerned to protect Jesus. Rather, and here Matthew's language is highly descriptive, they display a more self-centered annoyance. She keeps crying out after us. Now, a dozen beefy men, some of them used to hauling on full fishing nets, could presumably have managed to steer away this madcap mother for themselves. So the fact that they instead asked Jesus to take action may suggest that apoulouson auten, send her away, but by that they mean you give her what she wants so that she will stop being a bother to us. Indeed, the reply that Jesus gives them in the very next verse strongly suggests that this is the sense in which he took their very plaintive plea. The argument seems to be this person's need has actually got nothing to do with us. She's a Canaanite, for goodness sakes. But we know you have the means to do something about it, Jesus. But we want to be let off the hook. We discount ourselves from the responsibility. But we don't mind if you get on and do it, because we know you can. Interestingly, this part of the conversation is missing from Mark's account. Therefore, it strongly suggests that Matthew, by including this particular part of the exchange, wants his Christian, for the most part Jewish readers, to see that even though we may think we know exactly what and who needs to come first in our own ministries, the main thing is to remain open to all whom God sends our way. See, Jesus earlier had indeed restricted the scope of their ministry. Do not go to Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. But in bringing them here to Tyre and Sidon, to be confronted by a crazy Canaanite woman, they were compellingly confronted by the needs that existed beyond the borders of Israel and driven to assert that Jesus was the solution to it. But if now they hope he would broaden the scope of his ministry, albeit for their own utterly self-centered reasons, Christ's response, reminding them of the previous terms on which he commissioned them too into his ministry, rather than to be seen as heartlessly dismissive of this Gentile woman's need, is actually his way of driving them to, how do we put it, join up the dots. If it is time for him to reach out beyond the borders of Israel and embrace folks on the margin, then do they really imagine that he is now going to absolve them from such a ministry? For the moment, the implication may have been lost on them, but in time, and actually in quite short order, they saw it and acknowledged it. And so should Christ's followers in every generation. Christ is the answer. But ours are the hands and the heart he commissions. for this task today. And we too may think that when it comes to first things first, taking care of in-house folk has a higher profile than reaching out to the wider community and to other folks' needs. But if we, as I believe the Lord Jesus intended his first followers to grasp by coming here to the margins, are going to be open to the universal dimensions of God's kingdom-building plans, then we need to be willing to change our actions and our attitudes if that's what it takes to touch the lives of others. To Jewish ears, the very word Canaanite smacked of all that was hostile to Israel. All that they, since the days of Joshua, were supposed to root out and steer clear of if they were to be faithful to God. But here, standing ostensibly in enemy territory, to which Christ himself had brought them, I remind you, even a Canaanite becomes a beloved character in the ministry of the Messiah. Certainly for his disciples and for us too, she becomes an instrument of teaching by reminding us that in the end, the compassionate care of Christ needs to embrace those even on the margins. But now, the means to do so may lie with us. Thirdly, let us expect to find faith anywhere, for God is already at work on the margins. Twice in this very brief account, this woman's words display a level of discernment and a quality of understanding, both about who Jesus is and what he'd come to do, is astounding. It's staggering. First is the great insight she shows in the titles by which she addresses Jesus. At a time when those on the inside, including his closest disciples, fail to recognize it, this outsider, this utter outsider, this marginalized mother is able to see Jesus as Lord, Son of David. Now, for sure, she may not completely have grasped the full dimensions of these exalted titles or Christ's worthiness of them, but they certainly acknowledge his authority and his messianic credentials. And her rejoinder to this, his seemingly condescending, to our minds, contemptuous remark that compares her to a canine, though interestingly enough, he doesn't use the word dog. Well, it is the word dog, but it's what's called the diminutive, cunarion. We might say puppy dog. If I say to my kids, as I did on numerous occasions, you are a mucky pup, am I demeaning them? But to the diminutive, add the superlative, megale. Her response draws forth this amazing, superlative assessment of her faith. A diminutive and a superlative together. Maybe we should read between the lines more carefully. But whatever else her words teach us, we learn that this outsider has come to understand what had passed insiders by. Too often we are closed, are we not, to the insights of those who are other than us. And yet often wisdom comes from surprising places. We should cease to be surprised at where and how faith might be expressed. That even among the marginalized, God is already at work. We may have something precious to share with them that can bring hope and healing and wholeness. Jesus, of course. But we should never do so patronizingly, but merely as beggars ourselves, whom grace has shown where bread may be found. Even dogs eat crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the last thing is this, very briefly, let's accept that God's kingly provision is for all, even for those on the margins. For Matthew and the church for whom he wrote his gospel, the sequel to this story is the feeding of the 4,000, an all but mirror image of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The provision that Jesus has already brought to Jews, he now repeats among Gentiles. The implication is clear. The master now expects us to be agents of his kingdom everywhere, even among those we might think are utterly marginalized, other than us. You see, the Father God had promised to provide bread, both physical and spiritual, for his Israelite family. And with the arrival of their Messiah, the Lord, the Son of David, this promise was fulfilled. Thousands had already discovered that in the ministry of Jesus, according to Matthew, up till now. But actually, from the very beginning, Father God had intended for all to be fed from the Master's table. Finding whether their heritage lay with the 5,000 Jewish families or the 4,000 Gentile families, that even the scraps left over are plentiful. There's more than enough for all. Whatever congregation you're in, there's more that can be fed. And thus, as his disciples then and now, we too should know we will never run out of the resources of his kingly provision with which to nourish a hungry world with him who is truly the bread of life. Even dogs can feast from crumbs if they fall from the master's table. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.